Father, we just magnify you. If there's anything that we desire more, it's more of him. I exalt you and thank you for this opportunity in this life to go into more of him and have more of Jesus. So I praise you and I thank you that you sent one who is the Comforter, the mighty Holy Ghost, would stand down in this life, take us to the next place, teach us and lead us and guide us into all truth. And then he came with a language. He just didn't leave it up to us. But he came with a language that would begin to lead, guide us. So we prayed out the mysteries. And we give you all the praise. Thank you for this time and season. And Father, according to your mind, according to your leadership, whatever else that you want to do in the miraculous word, Father, thank you that your Spirit is upon me. I receive their prayers for me now in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray the lifting up, the name of Jesus will be brought forth inside of me by the mighty Holy Spirit. We love you, Father. We give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Hallelujah. Why don't you turn with me for a little bit here to Hebrews. It'll be in Hebrews and then in Proverbs. And then back over maybe to one last scripture in Peter. Whew. Hallelujah. Glory. Hallelujah. I would rather have Jesus. Amen. Rather have him. Is that Norma Contreras back there? Yes, it is. We're glad to have you home. You're looking younger and more beautiful than ever. Hallelujah. All right. Well, I trust everybody had a good Christmas. Hallelujah. 2011 is here. So what are you going to do with it? I mean, you got 365 more days this next year to go into God. Hallelujah. And I know that you know that you've got one that will come alongside of you and begin to prepare you to take the next step. Now, if you're totally 100%, I mean 1,000%, and you may be satisfied with who you are right now, spiritually, physically, if your walk of love is at the point where you say, yeah, I'm maxed out, I tell you what, you could just hit me with a 2x4 and I'd just cry wet, slobbery tears over you because I love you so much. You just couldn't get my peace. I don't care, you know, if a slice of bread goes to $1 million. I never even think about that stuff. I'd rather seek first the kingdom of God, and my thoughts never go there. And I mean just every single thing. If I pray it, it gets answered on the spot. And if that's you, then, you know, the only thing I would say is that we'll have a prayer line for liars after a while, and you'd be a good candidate to run up and fall down and plead your case. But if you're like me, if there's something inside of you that says, I know there's a whole lot more. I know there's another level of a love, and I know there's a level of peace. And it's not that God's holding it on like a carrot on the end of a stick. Jesus has already paid all that. He's already... And the beautiful part is when you say, I'd rather have Jesus, He's not stopping any of it. In fact, the moment you get born again, you start a journey. You start a journey. And it's all up to you. See, God's love was maxed out on the cross. He can't love you anymore. In fact, He's all agape. He's totally agape. And this is the part that's hard for some people to reconcile. But like Deanne said, 1 John said, He loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. Sometimes our love is sectioned off into little compartments. But this is the one thing that you've got to. You've got to recognize and reconcile this about God. He can't love any more than what He loves. There's nothing that you can do, and no person can He love in respect of one for another. If a person goes to hell even, it's not Him that sends them there. It was by their own election. They chose to negate Jesus Christ. They chose whether to just look at Him as a historical figure and bypass Him as the plan of salvation. But do you think when they go there that God hates them or despises them? In fact, He couldn't love you the day that you got 1,000 people born again and raised several from the dead. He couldn't love you on that day. That would be a crowning achievement. But He could not love you on that day anymore than He loved Adolf Hitler when He was sending the masses into extermination. He can't love you today any more than He loves Osama bin Laden. That's just who He is. You can't change who He is. That's His attribute. He's pure agape. He's pure love. He can't love you any more than He loves the serial killer. But He's provided an opportunity through the blood of His Son for them all to come in. It's all up to them. And wouldn't you know it, since it's all based on love, even after the cross, however much you do know Him and however far you'll go on into Him is all based on your own volition. He's not going to run you down. Forced love is no love at all. He's not going to nail you to a place and say, "You will love me now that I have you. You will seek me." It's all based on whether or not you'll say something inside of you clicks and the dots come together and you say, "Wait a minute. If He provided this, He also provided some way for me to get to know Him. And He sent a canon of Scripture, 66 books. But besides for that, He didn't just leave you in a classroom and say, 'Hey, read the book and make an interpretation based on your own.' He also, in loving kindness, Jesus said, 'I'm going away, but I will not leave you comfortless.'" That word comfortless, the King James interprets in comfortless. But the Greek actually says orphanos. This is what Jesus said. "I will not leave you orphanos. I will not leave you orphans." In other words, I'm going away. But He said another one of the same kind, another Jesus, one just like me, is going to come and He's going to stand down inside of you. He is the precious Holy Spirit. And if you'll give Him time, and if you'll allow that gift of the Spirit to flow through you, why do you think there's so many interpretations? Why do you think you can put 10, 15, 20 preachers in the same room and everybody will have a different slant on a Scripture? Well, they're not supposed to. Well, I think it's God made this denomination for that and that. There was never no denomination. It was all supposed to be the church at Jerusalem or the church at Immokalee. Man sectioned it all off. And the reason why is because after the first 2 centuries, they got away from believing and giving themselves over to the power of praying in tongues. You cannot, see, you cannot read that word and pray in tongues, and eventually your paths will come to the same place by interpretation. Mike has been recently born again. He gets filled, let's say he gets filled with the Spirit. I'm filled with the Spirit. Mike says, just using an example, he says, "I'm called to the ministry." I said, "Oh man, me too. Where's your calling?" "Well, I'll go Roberson on you on this. I'm called to the Amazon. 1,800 miles of twisting river, South America. I'm called to go down there and go to every indigenous tribe. Well, me too. We graduate from Bible college and find out we don't know anything. And then we get baptized in the Holy Ghost and start praying in tongues. And he gets something like a good King James Bible or something like that. And he starts reading and praying in tongues. And we get off the airport down in some place at the headwaters of the Amazon. And we're in our early 20s. And I say, "Man, where are you going?" And he goes, "I don't know. Let's ask the Holy Spirit. I think I'll go to the east side of the river. What do you think?" "Well, I'll take the west. It doesn't matter. And I'll meet you. I'll meet you in 50 years at the bottom of the continent." And we make our trek. We hear of each other through newsletters and people tell us, but we're laboring in those villages and laboring in those villages and getting thousands saved and healing the sick and raising the dead and preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hardly knew what the other one believed when we first started. We just knew that we were born again and filled with the Spirit. Would you know this? Would you believe this? At the end of 50 years, as old men, we got together and we started talking and crossing swords in the Spirit and say, "What do you think about that verse? How'd you always preach that when you were teaching?" My God, my exact interpretation. "Hey, I got one for you. Did you ever hear this? Look at this in 1 John or in James or in Peter. Look, this is, look. What, does that tickle your fancy?" "Oh, Bronk, I've been preaching that for the last 40 years. How did you get that?" Because, why were we supposed to say the same thing about the same verses without different slants? I can tell you why. There's only one teacher. His name is the Holy Spirit. And if you give yourself over to Him by the utterances of praying in tongues, this fine-dressed gentleman at the chalkboard will come in and say, "Here's your textbook. Now I am the interpretation of what it means." Otherwise, you'll sit there in an analytical, intellectual basis and interpret it on your own and by your own precepts and your own slants. You can preach it based on your own slants, but you cannot. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. I've had him through the years take my pet peeves and say, "Oh God, please, I don't want you to do that." But after about 50 reviews and praying in tongues, I could feel him pulling out things that I said, "Oh, that's what it meant. I know that's what it meant." And I'd have even people believing what it meant. And I'd have goosebumps saying, "I know that's the Holy Spirit." But after praying in tongues and putting things into their context, the Holy Spirit would begin to say, "Son, I know that was a cute little interpretation you have, but let me give you the installment of power. What comes along with the born-again trail? What is Christ in you, the hope of glory?" And the more you pray in tongues, the more the teacher is able to come and say, "This did not originate with man. You can't make it on your own. You can't interpret this on your own. You can't even put your own slant on this. If you want the power, you've got to interpret according to the mind of Christ." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And He did not leave us orphanos. He left us to the mighty Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Basically, when you start putting this, "I got to show you something right there." Okay. How many hours in tongues have you prayed over this and read it over and over? Over and over. Beginning as we teach. As we teach, He taught in subjects. Whole subjects. The worst thing that you can ever do is to flip open the Bible and start reading. If you're going to flip it over from where the book starts and read all the way through. Otherwise, you're in danger of taking a segment and taking the seed. And if you took any seed that we sow out here in any of our farms and said, "Okay, here's a sack full of seeds." And you took the seed and said, "Okay, I've got enough seed here to sow 10 acres. I got an idea. I'll chop these seeds in half. And then I'll be able to sow 20 acres. What you did when you chopped the seed in half, you destroyed the DNA image on the inside of the seed. It will not produce any acre. It'll produce nothing. to know that Word and guarantee yourself an ironclad kind of security that you're interpreting it right. You must, like say, take a book like 1 John with 5 chapters. It's imperative that you begin, because that's one whole thought. One whole thought. Guess what that thought is? It's all about love. It's all about His love. The worst thing you can possibly do is turn to a Scripture that you're unfamiliar with, dive into it and say, see what I said? See what I'm telling you? You can't even trust your own interpretation until about 50 passes through there and giving yourself over to the Holy Spirit. And then, just like some artist, you know, I walk by those artists at the mall and I'm looking at them because I can't even draw a stick man. And I'm looking at them and I'm saying, oh my God, that is, I don't know what, that you're supposed to be painting her? I could do a better. And so I go on down the mall a little bit, come back, and it looks a little bit more like a human being. Well, if you stood there the whole time, in about 30 minutes' time, that guy could take chalk or any kind of watercolors, and he could absolutely, because the image that he could see was coming out of his spirit, and he was able to paint. Oh, when you take the Word of God and you pour over it, the fine-dressed gentleman that will paint the picture, he'll start with verse 1 of chapter 1 on any given book, and he'll begin to paint the picture like an artist. And the more that you read it, and the more that you pour over it, and the more that you pray in the Holy Spirit, guess what? The full image of that book will at some point begin to arrive in your spirit, and you'll begin to, things will begin to dawn on your lightning quick mind. You'll begin to say, oh God, I got it now. I know what chapter 5 verse 3, I know now it's starting to line up with chapter 1 verse 4. These things, these colors are coming together in the whole image. And that's why preachers have made such a mess of the body of Christ, because on Saturday night they said, my God, I haven't been in the Word in 2 months. I know what I'll do. I'll find a, let's go on. I got to plug in with Reader's Digest. And do you know there's a place, there's a website? I know you're not going to believe this. You guys are a protected bunch. There's websites that you can go on for preachers to get your sermon. Yes. Yes. Rather than spending time behind closed doors, poring over a book, saying, Holy Ghost, you've got a mind. You've got an absolute personified mind of Christ for the day and hour we live in, for every one of our individual lives. Hallelujah. How do we ever get there? Man. Praying in other tongues. Hallelujah. Let me show you something real quick. Or let Him show you something real quick. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 or chapter 11. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Sometimes He'll go prophetic on me like that. And so we just speak the mind of Christ. Whew. Hallelujah. How many are having a good time? I'd rather have Jesus. That's a good song, isn't it? Who sings that? Deanne does, and so let Deanne sing it. That's what Candy says. Okay. All right, we'll do it. That is not nice. Okay. Well, I want you again, because you're such good prayers, stretch your faith this way and pray over me. Father, I love You, and I thank You for the grace of God. Who You are and what You are to us. Lord, I receive that life. They're pouring over, praying for me that I'll speak Your life. And I thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's look at a familiar verse and several familiar verses. Verse 1, they call this the hallmark of faith. And of course, we're not going to go in that direction so much, but we'll mention it as we go along, because we've got to move along here. Now faith. Everybody say now faith. Faith is a substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence. It's the You could call it the tangible evidence of things not seen. So we could spend a lot of time here defining faith. You could preach 5 messages on that. But he said, faith is the substance of things hoped for. I can't see it, but I'm hoping for it. And it is the evidence to who? To you, the person having the faith. In other words, something inside of me reaches over into a realm that I cannot see and so materializes, it polarizes inside of me that the thing that I'm hoping for actually becomes, in effect, to me, something so tangible that I can wrap my arms around it and say, until I get there to that place, and the natural comes into total coalition with the spiritual, with the natural, with the invisible, while that process is taking place, this, as I squeeze this pulpit, this is my tangible place. This is my evidence. And that evidence is usually on the inside of a person. That's where it's at. It's always there. A person believing. And all they can tell you is, I've got it. I believe it. I receive it. I've got my healing. Where's the evidence of it? It's here. It's here. Well, I can't see it. Well, I can't argue about it. All I can say is it's there. That's what you're saying to them. Now let's look at the past tense history of faith, true faith. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Now the elders that he's listing here are the elders that he's going to list throughout this next chapter, and we're not going to go into those. There it is, a hallmark of elders beginning from Abel, right after Adam, all the way through to Christ. And it lists a lot of who's who. I mean, men and women who were very powerful hallmarks of faith. And he says here, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now let me stop right there. Some of you have heard this before, but this is very important that you understand this. The subject is faith. We know that faith is something we cannot see, but it evolves from the very moment that we begin to pray into a tangible inside of us. When we say tangible, it's an evidence. And I say tangible because it becomes an evidence. It becomes something inside of us that we can see. Whether or not we can project that image to somebody else, that's another story. But he says here, through this faith that's inside of us, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. Now that sounds like a lot of words said and a lot of tongue twisting there, but this is what it means simply. He says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now others have preached this and, you know, not understanding the original language sometimes, that, and especially if you're a faith teacher, you like to put everything in the faith perspective. And I've heard other preachers, or heard of other preachers saying, we know that this, by faith, that God created the worlds and they were framed by the Word of God. In other words, they'll teach it something like this, and this is a quick surmising. They'll say God filled His words full of faith. Now, first of all, God doesn't have faith. He is faith. He's a personification. And they'll say, God filled His words with faith, and then He spoke, let there be light, or let the planets appear. And the worlds were framed by that faith. But that's not what it's saying here. In fact, that's not in context of what this verse means at all. It says here, through faith we understand that the worlds, there's 2 words for the word worlds. One is cosmos. Now, if it said cosmos, which means the planetariums or the stars and the galaxies, then they would have an argument in that perspective. But this is not the word planets. It's not the word sun and moon and stars. It's the word eon, which the word eon for worlds means a generation or a dispensation. I'm in my eon right now. You're in my eon. We're contemporaries. We're living in the same eon. That's what it's saying here. It's not talking about cosmos, it's talking about eons. So he's saying here, through faith we understand that the eons, or the generations of these people who lived during their time, were framed by the Word of God. When it says framed by the Word of God, it's talking about they cut out a part of their history They are known by the Word of God, by the faith that they had within inside themselves. In other words, they change their world. Their reputation goes after them. That what they did framed their world. They cut out a section of who they were and projected that down through history because they had faith in themselves. And by that faith, we understand that the Word of God, by the Word of God, that these worlds or these eons were framed by men and women of God who knew God. So that the things, and this is the amazing part, he said, so that the things, again, the subject is faith, you can't see it, so that the things that are seen, what things that are seen. So if we were able to take the time to go through this next chapter, we would see the things that are seen. In other words, what would earmark Samson? Strength. We would see that he'd say, you know, at the end of his life when he was deceived, if you cut my hair, Delilah, I'll be like any other man. We would see the notability of the three Hebrew children that we call them, that in one part it says others walk through fire. That had to be, you know, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Others were saved from lions. That had to be Daniel. Those are the things that appear. Those are the things that we can teach our children. Daniel went into a bunch of hungry lions, spent the night by, you know, he went in there. The king threw him in there because he wouldn't bow to a god. And he came out. There was others that wouldn't bow to an image, and so they were thrown into a furnace. They're story after story, and they're not just stories. They're the things that appear. But what he's saying is that the things that appear, they were, he says here, so that the things which are seen, which are the reputation of these men and women, were not made of the things that do appear. In other words, it wasn't Samson's hair that made him strong. It was his faith. The internal faith that these men, Old Testament heroes, looked to, the thing that, what it's saying is the thing that you can't see is what was really making these people who they were. The things that you could not see, what was down deep inside of them, framed their world and gave them a reputation that now we look back and say, man, I want to be like that person. My God, an Esther that is able to save a whole kingdom. I would love to be like that. And the things that appear are the things of the natural. Those are the things that are seen. In other words, oh, was it her beauty? Was it her debonair? Was it her ability to speak softly before the king? No, it was a behind the scenes, what you could not see did what it did. It framed her world by the life of God. The invisible was what was working all the time. Hallelujah. It says here, by faith, starting with Abel, he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, and God testifying of his gifts. And by it being dead, he yet speaketh. Now, Cain and Abel, that's the story there. And we can't go into that. That's not our assignment this morning. By faith, Enoch, and he's way back. He's like the seventh son from Adam. He's a great-grandson of Adam. He was translated. I mean, he didn't even see death. That he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, this was his testimony. He, that he pleased God. I would rather have Jesus. See, these men were looking to a point in time. Christ was not on the earth, but they were looking to a point in time where they wanted to have a relationship back with God that Adam had just lost. But watch this. This is where we're at this morning, most importantly. Verse 6, look at it. But without faith, it is impossible to do what? To do what? Without faith, without this impossible, invisible realm that becomes a tangible place inside of you that says, I got it, and eventually this will hallmark my reputation. See, everybody wants to leave this world having made a mark. You look at all of the, even the rich people that come to an end of this life, and they may not have Christ, but they hope that they left some kind of mark. That's why billionaires sometimes will, you know, It's not that they're not really sincerely compassionate when they build the children's hospital. They do, but they want to die believing that they framed their world. They don't want to die believing that they were just something on a timeline. See, here's the deal. You have to understand how big God is and how much He loves us to bring us into who He is. If I was to set up a straight mark, a pin mark from one end of this auditorium to the other, and you were able to walk up here and look at it, and I said, look, that's just a reflection of eternity. And if I was to go and just take a ballpoint pen and just tap it right in the middle, just tap it where that you could just barely see the ink from that, just barely made some kind of indention in that straight line. That, in effect, is the world that we live in. That, in effect, here, God, He didn't come from any place, because, see, this is what causes your natural mind. You're not going to get this until we're over there with Him. Because you try to figure it out, your brain will turn to mush and it'll pour out your left ear when you... He didn't come from any place, because He's always been. He's always been. Always. But somewhere along the billions and billions of years, He decided that He wanted to create our planet, and He wanted to have fellowship with something called human beings. And just this tiny dot going someplace is our world, all the kingdoms that have ever come, all the thousands of years of our world, all of the wars, all of the children that have ever been born and died. That's all in that little speck that you'd have to take a magnifier. And He's going someplace. He's going someplace. And all those thousands of years is our little world. Our little world. Well, inside of it, He cares about you. And He cares about humanity. And He made a provision for us to live with Him forever. And that's through Jesus Christ. Well, that's what a deal. I mean, here He's coming along and He doesn't even stop. He stops long enough to provide a Savior. He's always going someplace. And He provided that Savior for us. Well, He cares about men's hearts. And your heart in particular, as you're one that says, Lord, I want to leave my mark on this earth. And you know the thing that you'll want to leave when you get ready to close your sleepy old little old eyes in death? It's not going to be how much you made. And it's not going to be how many homes you have. Or it's not going to be how many vacations you took. All those things are okay. I can tell you what you're going to be concerned about. First of all, when you breathe your last breath, you're going to be concerned about making sure you're in that place of peace. You'll know that that expectation of eternity is in front of you. But the main thing that 'll be on your heart is your children, making it into eternity with you. And the question will be, what did I do? What did I do with these last 70 or 80 years to truly do something that was worthwhile? Now, I'm not against any of the humanitarian things that are, I applaud them. And in the future, we'll do many of them through the love of Christ, because Christ did it. But the bottom line is, you can minister to people's bodies, and you can administer medical science to people's bodies, and that's a wonderful, noble, I applaud. I would wash the feet of anybody that ever does that with true love. But I can tell you this, if a man comes to the end of this life at this short, what the Bible calls a vapor, and he has provided things for people's bodies, yet he himself is not ready for eternity, nor has he done anything to introduce those people. This is the shortest stay of your human existence. If you live to be granddaddy's 92, and everybody pray for him. He spent the last 2 days in the hospital, and he may be getting ready to go. He's fallen down, and he's not his mobile skills are not real good over the last week. And that's not like granddaddy. But he's ready to go. He's ready to go to heaven. We'll go visit him right after the service today. But a man comes to the end of his life, what he has done to propagate people for eternity is going to mean more to that woman, to that man, than anything else. Beginning with your children first, and then what did you do for humanity as in introducing them to the next eternity? Because we are in eternity right now. Because none of us will ever die. Whether you go to heaven or hell, you'll still never die. You will exist somewhere forever. In a certain sense, you're just like God. Once you've been created, you can't be decreated. In other words, you cannot... an animal... sorry. That's why I can hunt my deer. Because it's not murder. Because they're spirits. They don't have a spirit. Ecclesiastes says when that animal goes, that their life goes down to the ground. It's nothing. It's non-existent. I know... that you love puppy heavens. And if you believe that, just keep on believing it. It's okay. But it would be murder for me to... But here's the deal. What you do for people, whatever your part is, you're going to look back and say, I propagated somebody getting to heaven through a prayer, through a witness, through a Bible study, through something. And this is where we're headed. Hallelujah. He says here, by faith Enoch was translated. Okay, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now look at the two elements of faith. For he that cometh to God must. Everybody say must. He must believe. He or she must believe that he is. Number one, first prerequisite, must believe that he is. Believe what? That he is existent? No, it's far more at this point. It's far more involved. First thing when you come, here's faith. When you come before Him, you must believe that He is. In other words, not just that He exists, but that He exists in the summation of everything that you're believing Him for. If you're standing there saying, I need a healer, and my body has cancer in it, first thing about faith, if you're going to reach out there and get a substance that does not appear, and you're going to bring it into a place where it's tangible, Here's the two prerequisites. Number one, you must believe that He is. Well, I believe that God exists. Well, a lot of people believe He exists, and God bless them, they die. You must believe, here's faith. You must believe that He is fully in the summation of what God introduced Jesus Christ into the earth. In other words, He said, with His stripes, you are healed. And you must believe, you must come and say, okay, I'm throwing down the gauntlet. I believe, no matter what my brain tells me, no matter what the pain inside of tells me, I believe that you are the summation of my healer. And if I put my faith in you day in, day out, that the power in this word will heal my body. I believe that, Jesus. I believe that. So he says the first thing that you must do is you must believe that he is. And here's the amazing part. He says, and you must believe that he is a rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek Him. He says, number one, you must believe, I don't see this. I don't feel this. I hurt. I've got pain. I've got emotional pain. But Jesus, the Word says, you are my peace. So I'm going to believe that you are my peace. I'm going to surmise and say, I'm going to believe that you are my peace. I'm coming to that place. The next part of that is this. If you believe that He is what you say He is, then you must have the guts, excuse me, the intestinal fortitude. That sounds like somebody from Immokalee, don't it? Or somebody out from Alva, don't it? Gerald. Gerald said, yeah. You must have. If you're going to say that He is, then you must have the next part inside of you that says this. I believe if I say that He is, then I must have the tenacity to step over into a place to believe that He is a rewarder. In other words, He'll get over to me past my indifferences, past my doubts, past my fears. If I stay in Him and diligently seek Him, eventually, past my weaknesses, God will get the reward of what I'm believing Him for over to me. Hallelujah. I'll get this done. He'll get it done in me. I must believe that He is. And number two, I must believe that what? He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, let's turn over to Proverbs 18 for just a moment. Hallelujah. Proverbs 18. Thank you, Jesus. I might have to turn you different. No, that's it. Look at verse 1. Everybody with me? Hallelujah. Remember the song, I'd Rather Have Jesus? What are the two prerequisites? Number one, I must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently, everybody say diligently, diligently seek Him. Now look what the writer of Proverbs, here's Solomon, and he wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Here's the richest man ever to live. I mean, King Tut, his treasury would not... I mean, that guy's a pauper compared to King Solomon. The richest man ever lived, equated to today's... He'd have been hundreds of billions, probably, of dollars. This guy's... And it breaks it down in Chronicles and Kings and all that. He had everything he wanted. He found pleasure in everything he wanted. This is the man who eventually had, between concubines and wives, he had 1,000+. At the end of his life, he writes Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book that if you don't understand where he's coming from, it'll steer you away and you'll wonder, what's going on here? You have to read it knowing the history of this man. He backslid. His wives actually begin to take his heart away from Jehovah into other gods. And all he could pacify his flesh with, all he could find solace in, was spending more money and getting richer. So he would build houses. He built him houses. He took the cedars of Lebanon and built incredible houses. He bought all kinds of, gold was brought to him like on a monthly basis, and he sent to Africa and had all of, he had apes and chimpanzees and, oh, I can't even say it now, and he had all these ostriches, the Bible names it, and they were paraded into Israel, and he would go to the far corners of the earth and search out and say, whatever's out there, bring it to me. He was trying to pacify his life because he had backslidden. And he writes Ecclesiastes as an old man, and he says, life's vanity. He says, to be rich, if riches is what you're after, and to have more, he says, I've had it all. And I found out it's just vanity. And he concludes that whole book by saying, here's the summation of all things. Seek God and know God. That is happiness. Rich or poor, intermediate, to know God is the fullness of life. That's it. It's not what you have. He said, I've had it all. I can tell you, nobody's been more richer. And it's nothing. Now, this wisdom now, he's speaking from the mind of Christ in chapter 18, verse 1. He says this, and this is applicable not just to spiritual things, but all things in life. Through desire, a man, any man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermingleth, I love that, with all wisdom. Now let's look at it again, because it's going to really mean something to you in just a moment. Through desire, that's where it starts, a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermingleth with all wisdom. Praise God. Look at the first thing that it says here. Desire. This is, he says, through desire, a man, having separated himself. What it's saying here is this. Now let's take you away from spiritual things for a moment, because you'd be just more, apt to believe that's exactly where we're going. And that is. But Solomon is speaking through a person who has looked at his whole kingdom. He's looked at his own life. He has been, if you're looking at somebody that could write on riches and the word says that he wrote, what did he write? 1,000 proverbs. We've only got some of them there. He wrote songs. The word says that he was a scientist, basically. He studied zoology. he was a zoologist, a botanist. He had people bring him plants from all over the world. In other words, it got where after a while he had to have something to occupy his mind. As a child, he asked God for wisdom to govern. God so endowed him with wisdom to govern that it incubated his mind, that it exploded in every direction. It just exploded. He couldn't get enough. It was like, feed me, feed me, feed me. I need more wisdom, more understanding. He loved it. He wrote books. He wrote psalms. He was a talented man. And here he's saying this. This is something he's observed. He said, through desire, a man will separate himself. Now that's important. Because the first thing that you need to understand about life is this, is that if you want something bad enough, and you already know this, you'll go after it at any cost. At any cost. Donald Trumps of the world, it's not been that it's been convenience that has been the thing that has made them rich. In other words, they have taken inconvenience every season of their life. They have chosen through a desire to have something and to go to a status quo. They have separated themselves. Look, when I fell in love with her, I separated myself. Not entirely from my family, but I found a way with all that I was doing to get over to her house. I found a way to Son, you're not going to be able to work tomorrow if you get it. Mom, man, I'm young. It doesn't matter. I'm young. You got to be at church on time. Mama, I'll be at church on time. I'm going to stay at Candy. I'll stay over there until her mama comes out and switches, and she'd switch the front porch light. We're sitting out in that old Plymouth Fury. We're just talking, you know. And so I would separate myself. When you really want something, no matter what it is in this life, it's not, somebody said, well, it's my life. I would really love to go into God right now, but it's not convenient. It's a season. I'm going through a season. Let me tell you something. The person who desires, it's not a question of season. It's not a question of convenience. It's always a question of desire, because desire will cause you, under all circumstances in life, under every inconvenience, over everything, to come to a place where you will begin to separate yourself. And the word says you'll seek and intermingleth yourself with all wisdom. The man that says, I want to be rich. It starts out, here's how it starts out. If he wants something, or he's an athlete, it doesn't start out at a full-blown level. Everything, even if it goes to the negative realm, a person that starts doing something he shouldn't, it has to start out first with a seed of desire. That's where you go closer to God, or you don't go closer to God. It starts out in a place where it's not a convenience. It's a lazy man can do this. I mean, it takes less inside of yourself than to bathe yourself or to go get a drink of water or use the restroom. It's a choice of decision on the inside that says, I want to find God. I want to go where God's at. I want God in my life more than I have Him right now. And because of that, there will be a separation. The athlete, he starts studying. I want to be more. The rich person starts saying, look, what can I do to increase my business? My business is not making enough. What's marketing say about this? What's sales say about this? You go to people that are stronger than you or know more than you, and you start intermingling with knowledge and say, how can you take me? How can you teach me to go to the next level? But the whole thing started with desire. It starts with something inside of you that says, I want more than what I've got. It's the thing that causes you to say, I've got to have more of Jesus. I would rather have Jesus than riches or fame. It's the thing that says, I've got to stand in His presence. I've got to be in His presence. It's the thing that begins to, eventually you'll find that it separates you into a place where it separates all excuses. Oh, y'all ain't helping me at all. man, I think I got a little moisture on there. You know I can't go to church this morning. And I found a little moisture on there. And it'd be better for me to rest. And oh, besides for that, here's where you get real creative. I don't want to give none of this to anybody. Not to anybody. But you know, about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you're ready to go for a ride. I don't know how many people have been, on sick. And then somehow, between Sunday afternoon and Monday morning, they miraculous healing. Glory be to God. We could have a Saturday night service, and they were sick on that Saturday night service. Next day, they'd be sick. Monday morning, they're fine. Tuesday, we're going to have another service. It's coming back on me. I can feel it. I just need to rest and watch AMC today and get some soup. And as soon as it's over, you'll be thinking, my God, a glorious healing hit my body again. Woo, I feel rested and refreshed. What makes a man get up when he's sick and go to work? A desire. Now, it's not necessarily a desire that I love my job. It is a desire not to go broke. But nevertheless, it's still desire. Desire is what catapults you into the next realm. It intermingles with all understanding. It causes you to give up excuses and say, let me be real. It's just that I just didn't want enough. I am his son. I am his daughter. But it didn't turn me on to say that we're going into revival. It didn't. There was nothing that twisted on the inside of me and said, oh, I really want that. Listen, the desire has to be cultivated. It has to be nurtured. It has to be calmed through. It has to be to a place where you say, okay, God, I know you're going to take me through this. I've been saying this is a real inconvenient time in my life. And let me tell you something. You know this, but this is what I found. You will never have, I hate to break your heart on this Sunday morning, and I hope most of you will never have the convenient season that you're looking for. This season will go into another season that will be replaced by another season that will be, at some point you have to say, I'll take a lesson from a Donald Trump. I don't think that man knows God, but he's taken a million inconveniences and said, they will not stand between me and my desire to be the real estate baron of the United States, to make more money. I'll do this, I'll do that. I will go past inconvenience. I will intermingle myself with all knowledge. Why? Because of desire. How much more as men and women of God do we have to say, look, Jesus, come and arrest me. Arrest my desires in 2011. Hallelujah. One last. Let's turn to 1 Peter. I can tell you who will take you there. His name is the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. How many of you believe that? It may be 1st or 2nd. I'm going to try to find it here. Hallelujah. I think it is in James. Hallelujah. I think it is in James. I'm guessing now, aren't I? Oh, Jesus. Hallelujah. Where's it at, Holy Spirit? Huh? Yes. Ding, 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 ding. No. It's the one that says, does the Scripture say in vain that the Spirit... Okay, it's James 4. Let's look at verse 1. I knew you were in there. Hallelujah. Look at verse 1. It says, from hence whence comes wars, fightings among you. And it's not talking about the physical fightings. It's talking about the internal battle that you have with your flesh in going forward. Come they not hence even of your lust, that war in your members? And that's talking about your flesh. you lust and have not, you kill. And it's not talking about if we could read all the chapters of and study James, there was no murder going on. You desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and you have not because you ask not. But when you ask, he says, you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. Boy, he really gets strong here, but just listen and don't go into condemnation. But he said to that church, adulterers, adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is an enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth? And that word is lusteth. It is a negative word in its normal connotation, like a man would lust after a woman. But here he puts it in a positive. He said, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Do you know that the Holy Spirit inside of you is desiring for you to have, once you're His, that only starts Him on a journey to possessing all of you. He is desiring to take over the entirety of your life, not to inhibit you, but to bring you into more love, more peace, more gentleness, more kindness. And in effect, when it says that lusteth to envy, you take it from a negative connotation into a positive and say in the same effect, that same veracity that somebody would go in a negative sense, that it's controlling all of their senses. There's something on the inside of us innate now by the Holy Spirit that says, look, lusting to envy, meaning those things that we're having fellowship with in the world that are taking us away and veering our objectivity from Christ. The Holy Spirit wants to begin to take us. Do you know, Dave Roberson said years ago when they were having Saturday prayer at their church, and he said, I mean, this hasn't happened many times, but he said there were families camped out and they were having all day prayer. And he said he was walking, and they were all praying in tongues. And he said he was walking that whole big, you know, just walking the corridor of the church. And he would walk by groups of people, and they were quietly praying and, you know, just praying in tongues around the church. And at some pass, he said, it was so amazing. He did not know that he had stepped into it. The gift of interpretation came upon him. And he began to understand exactly what those groups of people were saying. And they had been there for hours just quietly, you know, no hurrah, just praying in tongues. And just like if I was to walk by these guys and they were, like if they were talking about yesterday's meal, I could hear every single one of them and I could get the full gist of the conversation. And I could walk over there and those guys, whatever they were talking about, if they were talking about sports or anything, I could get the gist. I could hear individual voices, but I could get the whole gist. He said it, all of a sudden, he realized, wow, these people are praying in tongues, but I'm understanding everything that they're saying. Do you know what every group was praying? Every person in that place, the Holy Spirit was praying a precious prayer to the Father. And He was praying that they, those ones praying, would develop a relationship that would be equal to and supersede the same kind, with the same kind of affection that they had with the things of the world. That they would also love the Father more than they loved these things that they were presently having an affection with. Isn't that amazing? The Holy Spirit is the one who's been sent to take us and wake us up even when we swear, I love Him with all my heart, I'll die for Him, I'll do anything. And yet, there are things inside of us that dictate our day, that dictate our lives, that say, I'm going to get to that. And look, the devil will even come along and he'll put a mountain in front of you and say, oh, for you to get to where you need to be, you're going to have to spend hours and you're going to have to go into long fast. And then you shriek back from it and you say, I can't do that. I'm too busy a man or I'm too busy a woman. Listen, where it starts is in the kindling of desire. How much do you want Him? Do you desire Him? That kindling will nurture something inside of you that if you'll allow the Holy Spirit, He'll pray the mysteries for you. To a point that your whole life will get so contagious. You'll get caught up in a place. You'll still have to do the things that you do, but you will separate yourself. You will find the time. You will make the time. You will say, I have the time. If I don't care what has to happen, I will spend time with Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. Well, we've been hearing that for years. Guess what? Guess what? It's not going to change until we go into revival. And on the other side of the revival, guess what you'll hear? Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise God. Why don't you just stand with me for a few moments?